That just gives my boys excuses on it wasn't me. That's what Ben said. Ben says, you see, Zachary, it's not always me. Yeah. Open your Bibles, please, the book of Hebrews. Last week, we spent time talking about the calling God has on our lives, the gifts that He's given to us. Over the last couple of weeks, we've established this, that Jesus Christ is the foundation to operate as a Christian, to do what God's called you to do. You have to begin with Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the foundation. There's no other foundation other than Jesus. Then each of us has to build on that foundation carefully, 1 Corinthians says, and we build with the Word of God, the apostolic revelation. Just like you build a house with individual boards, frame your house with individual pieces of material, we've got to go through the Scriptures and we've got to take the individual verses and we've got to take each verse, touch it, fit it into the house, and frame our house. This is the house, the framework for all of us. We have the same foundation. We have the same building materials that frame our house. Then I took it a step further, and I think this is important. Upon that foundation and in that structure of the house, the Spirit of God then reveals to us individually who we are, what God's called us to do. You can't find that from somebody. You can't find that in the Word of God. You've got to know in your heart what God has called you to do. And we are talking about the Spirit of God revealing to you your gift, your place, your calling, or the race that God has called you to run. Each of us has been called to run a race all through the Bible. From Jeremiah, when Jeremiah is told by God, he says, if you've run with men and grown weary, how will you compete against the horses? If you've run on safe territory, how will you race against through the thickets of the Jordan? So God was telling Jeremiah, if you're stumbling and struggling just in the natural part of your life, how are you going to be able to step up and race against horses or the spiritual life that God's called you to live? So from Jeremiah all the way through Paul's writings, Paul talks about at the end of his life, I've fought the fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the race. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about, let us throw off all the weights and the sin that easily besets us and run the race that has been marked out for us. So with that foundation and the structure of the Word of God in our lives, God has a race for each one of us to run, a calling that He's placed on our life. We're not competing against each other. You see, that's the amazing thing about this. We're all in our own race. We've got the same foundation, we've got the same house, but God has called me to do something. And it doesn't depend on if you're competing against me, or if I get first place, or if I'm better than you, or quicker than you. My race is separate from your race. Your race is separate from my race. And that's exciting. That's good news. We don't need to compete. We need to encourage each other to stay in the race. So with that idea last week, we talked about the fact that we need to live a life that God has called us to right now. But the question comes, how do I know? We know Jesus is the foundation. We know what the Word of God says. We can read through it, study it, and put it in our souls, renew our minds. But now what does God want me to do? And then we talked last week about how we can find that, how we can discover that. The next thing I want to talk about today is the opposition to your call. Because if you just go with last week, it sounds like, well, you just got to find it, go do it, and Spirit of God's empowering you, and people are excited about your gift, and the devil's just going to run in fear, and you just walk through life in the power of your gift and your calling. No. No. What I said last week was true, but what I didn't discuss last week was now that you feel in your heart, you believe in your heart, God's revealed it to you, you've had people confirm it to you, you've experienced the power of God in your life and what God's called you to do, now it doesn't work. People stop you. Situations stop you. You get discouraged. You're lost. You're confused. You forget what you're supposed to be doing. That's the next part. But in Hebrews chapter 11, I want to begin here. Just kind of set a basis for us, because we are a great group of people, great because of what God has done in our lives. We are not just here randomly. You watch too much science fiction movies, you watch too much news, you watch just too much of the worldview, the cosmos, and you don't renew your mind. You just think you're just something on the radar screen that just showed up. No one knows where you came from, where you're going, and you're just going to pass through time and be insignificant. See, that's not true. It seems that way to us because there's millions and millions of people. But God is eternal, and each person God has created for a purpose at a certain time. Time is a real thing. We don't live in the days of David. We don't live in the days of the Middle Ages. We don't live some 200 years in the future, unless they do some great medical advances. But we live right now for this time.
And in Hebrews chapter 11, I want to read the first two verses and just point something out to you. First three verses. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. All right? Faith is being certain of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So we're talking about something inside of you that you know. We know the Word of God is true, so get it in your mind, renew your soul with it, and think like the Word of God. Well, I don't see it. It's eternal. This is the eternal Word. It's been here from the foundation of the earth. This is what the earth is built on. But also, what has God spoken? What has God spoken to you? You've got to hear that. You've got to get a hold of that. You've got to believe that. Test that so that you know. You can't see. You can't always touch it. Things that God has asked me to do, that God has spoken into Tony's in my life, that we know that this is what God, our purpose is. And not that we're not going to, you know, be world evangelists and we're, you know, it's not like we're going to change the whole world. But what God has given us, the race that God has marked out for us. Do you understand me? We're a track team. We've all got our own race. And God has asked me to run this particular race. Now I'm counting on you to, what has He asked you to run? Because together we will shake the world. Together we will change our society. We'll change our communities. We'll make improvements in the kingdom of God on the earth. But not because of just what I'm doing, because I'm just running my race. But God, it says right here, when He's spoken it to us and we know what it is, it goes on in verse 2. This is what the ancients were commended for. The ancients are those people in chapter 11. It's the heroes of faith. It goes, starts with Cain and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. It goes all the way through, it goes through Gideon, just all the way through the Old Testament. These individuals, they heard something. They knew what God was doing in their time, in their history, and what He wanted them to do in their lifetime. This was my race. It says, this is what the ancients were commended for the faith. Now listen, they just didn't have faith. Yes, I believe in God. No, that's faith. Yeah, I believe in God. Well, good. I'm glad you believe in God. That's the beginning. I mean, if you don't believe God exists, it's going to be kind of hard to fulfill His purpose for your life. So good. I'm glad you believe in God. But that is not the faith we're talking about here. That is faith. This is the faith of believing the Word of God and then understanding what God is doing in your life and being able to live it out in the face of opposition. The ancients were commended for this. Listen, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now, when you read that verse, and that's the NIV translation, it appears to be talking about the creation of the universe, that nothing existed, and God spoke, and there's the universe. And that's a good translation, it's a good interpretation. But I do want to show you two words in this, staying in context of what we're saying. By faith, we understand that the universe, the word universe is the Greek word aeonos, which means ages. It means generations. It means the periods of time. It means God formed not just the universe, because that's true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word is aeonos or aeons, which means the periods, the ages. That the ages, the periods of time that have elapsed through us and have going on past us, that God established those. We understand that the ages of time were formed at God's command. The word command is the word rhema. It means God's spoken word. It means God's revealed word. Remember, in the Greek, there's two words. Logos is the word, like, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. That's logos. Logos in the Greek means the rational expression. It's the concept. The logos, the thought of God, the rational expression of God became flesh. That's the word. Another place where it says God's Word, it means it's the word rhema. It isn't logos, so it doesn't mean the rational expression. Rhema means the spoken, the revealed word, where God looks at a people and He gives them a revelation. He speaks a word to them. So what this is saying here, by faith we understand that the ages, the periods of time that the ancients lived in were formed at God's command, at God's spoken word to them, that they heard and understood, not just the logos. This is the logos. We need the logos. But what has God spoken to your generation? Are you going, then you read the chapter, I know this is correct, because you read the rest of the chapter, and each one of those men and women does something different. But they form their generation. They form their period of time because they heard and believed and saw what couldn't be seen. They heard what couldn't be heard, and they acted on, I know it's there. I know what God's called me to do. And the earth was changed. Those periods of time were changed because those people lived and heard the word of God for their generation. Now, we're living at a time in history, wherever, whatever we want to do with it, we are living at a time that is a period in time. And your life is part of this, and God has spoken into your life. He's called you to something. Now it's going to be a matter of if you have faith and you hear and believe that and act on it, because you can change or shake your generation just like they did theirs. And it, like Joel said this morning during your prayer time, as parents, I want to shake the world. How about shaking your kids first? I mean, not shaking your kids. Okay, get that off the CD. But how about changing your children's life from being just absorbed in the world and getting them into the promise of God, getting them to see the world from the divine point of view? That'd be a good start. Well, I want to change the world. The light that shines furthest shines brightest at home. I remember reading that a long time ago. If you want to shine a bright light around the nation, it better be just blinding in your house. If it's not blinding in your house, then it's probably not going to go much further than the driveway. So keep that in mind. But anyway, we're talking right here. I want you now, please, if you would, go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Because we are living at a time, and I think we many other things we want to talk about, and we will continue to talk about them. But the world scene is shaping up. And it doesn't matter if it is or if it isn't. You're still called to this time period. But the world scene is shaping up. There are Old Testament prophecies, ancient prophecies that have never been fulfilled that are starting to line up right now in history. For the first time, countries that are said this about these countries are coming in line. And it's looking, there's so many ways of looking at different ways of proving it and pointing out. We must be living in the last days. It's not a prophecy of that, Jesus is going to come back tonight. He could. But we're living in a time, and I do not think Jesus is coming back tonight. Because I think the church has yet to do some things. I think your life has a purpose in the next few months, the next few years. Your life has a purpose in the world scene and all the way down into our own community, that God is going to do something in the church right now that is amazing. And I think we need to get ready for it. We're talking today about opposition to our gifts. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have the story of David and Goliath. And everybody knows the story of David and Goliath. The guy goes out, David goes out, throws a stone at the giant, kills him, and becomes the king or something like that. A little more detailed than that, but that's close enough. But the thing is, David shows up on this scene, and there's I'm going to give you five things today, five oppositions that you have to your gift. Five oppositions that you're going to have in fulfilling Hebrews chapter 11, of where your generation can be formed by you. There's five things that are working against you in a sense. Number one is people. Now, we talked last week about how people will confirm your gift. In Timothy, the elders laid hands on Timothy. They saw that he was a pastor. They laid hands on him. They welcomed him into the position, and the Spirit of God spoke through them and prophesied, this is his gift. So Timothy had a witness in his heart. He had men around him that recognized this gift, and the Spirit of God confirmed it. That's good news, but it's not always like that. Men can confirm your gift, but men can also reject your gift. And some reasons, real quickly, number one is, one, people don't understand. People will see you with an attitude, with an idea of I'm going to do this, and I've got a vision that God's placed in my heart. It's like, that don't make sense to me. And they don't understand it. They don't hate you. They don't disagree with you. Sometimes they're trying to protect you. Especially the people closest to you. You want to step out and do something radical for God. I remember we would tell you some stories here today about some things that we've done. But I was in my second year of teaching full time, had bought a house, got a car, got the two kids. Man, life is looking good. I'm 24, 25. And I'm just going to coach basketball and then retire in 40 years and just be just a great life. I'm about done. And then God called us, or we called God, or something happened. And I remember sharing that information with my dad, and he's a great man. But it's kind of like, Dad, I quit. Quit what? Resign my job. It's February, middle school year. I'm going to finish the year, but I'm going to Tulsa.
He didn't get the vision. It didn't make sense. And I look back, it's kind of like maybe could have done a little bit better than that, but I was ready to go for God. And so God called us to something, but it wasn't like everyone, oh, you go, boy, you go. This is a great idea. It's like, you did what? What are you going to do with your house? What are you going to do with your bills? What about your kids? Doesn't matter. God's called me. I'm not saying that was the right way to do it. I'm just saying there was not a lot of, I remember walked into the superintendent's office, handed my resignation in. He read the letter. Look, he said, what are you doing? I mean, it's February. I'm going to Bible school. I never made it to Bible school. That's another story. But the people were not like, this is absolutely what you should do. Here we go in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And David, who's been watching the sheep, you know, he's supposed to bring some food over to his brothers. They're fighting just outside of Jerusalem. Goliath has been coming out for 40 days. If you read in verse 8 of chapter 17, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we'll become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you'll become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, of course, they've got the promise of God. They've got God on their side. The Philistines are in their land, and all they got to do is just act on the promise of God. But instead, their minds aren't renewed. They're thinking like the world thinks. This guy's big. This guy's bad. They got a big army, and we're terrified. But if they would have had a renewed mind, they'd realize they're in the promised land. God gave it to them. He says, I'll drive out your enemies before you. All you got to do is step out and go into who you were, become who you're called to be. Now, in verse 12, it says David was sent by Jesse, and he's supposed to go see his brothers. The firstborn, it mentions him in verse 13, was Eliab, the second Abinadab, the third Shema. David was the youngest. The three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Then it says, for 40 days, the giants were coming out. So here's the three older brothers. They've got their military uniforms on. They've got their little tents. They've got all their stuff. Now, they've been camping for 40 days. The enemies crossed the valley on the side of the hill over there. And over on this side is Israel's army, including David's brothers, King Saul, all Jonathan's there, the whole deal. For 40 days, every morning, the giant Goliath comes out and curses Israel, curses their God, laughs at him, and goes back to his tent, goes, what are they doing? And they all run back to their tents and hide. And I don't know what they're waiting for, but they haven't done anything. Now, David is supposed to bring him some food. It says that in verse 17. Now, Jesse said to his son David, take an ephah of roasted grain and 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to the camp. Take along some cheese for the commander. Got to buy the commander off. See, they didn't have like a national support system. They had to bring their own food to the battles. The families had a supply for them. Well, in verse 20, early in the morning, David left the flock with the shepherd. You see, he's a shepherd boy. He's been watching the sheep, plays the harp. Loaded up with and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting their war cry. It's kind of a funny scene, actually. For the 40th day now, they march out of their tents, marching down, you know, fee, fi, fo, fum, we're going to kill the giant and everyone or something like that. And they're marching off saying their battle cry, you know. And all they're going to do, they're going to line up for positions, get in their battle formations, say the little cheer, and then Goliath's going to come out and curse them, and they're all going to run back to their tents. They've been doing that for 40 days. It's like, you know, quite a military they got. And so David, he runs, he drops the supplies off and runs out, man, just in time, runs out. Man, this is going to be good, man. It gets my brothers in action. I'm so proud of them. They're fighting in Saul's military. And he's watching the thing. Here comes Goliath out. He says his routine, curses them and stuff. And then they all go running back. And David, like, David can't believe it. He can't believe what he's just witnessed. So David, it says, as he was, verse 22, David left his things with the keeper of the supplies, ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from those lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Then the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out and how the king promises all this? Verse 26, David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So here's this shepherd boy just come from the sheep, says, wow, whoever kills him, what's Saul going to do for him? Well, he's going to give him this and exempt the family from taxes. He says, well, this is a great deal. He says, who's going to do this? And they're all like not looking at him, not making eye contact, you know, talking about something else. David says, he's defying Israel. He's an uncircumcised Philistine. He doesn't have a covenant with God. Why don't someone do this? Because if you don't, I'm going to do it. No one wants to do it. It's like David had a completely different perspective on it. Now, he's a shepherd boy. He's a harp player. He's fought some bear and the lion. It talks about that. But he's not a soldier. Now watch. Here's an important lesson. He's not a soldier. He's surrounded by soldiers. He's surrounded by men that are trained to deal with the situation. But they refuse because they don't have faith. They refuse because they're cowards. They refuse because they've got a world view of things and not a divine view. The shepherd boy comes in who is not a soldier and he sees the need. There's a problem. Now, you want to find your place in the body of Christ? Go to the battle scene and see the need. Is anybody going to do this?
No, we're not going
to. Well, then I'll do it. I'm a shepherd, but I'll do that. And all of a sudden, you understand? That's one reason why you saw it. That's one reason everybody's standing around looking at it. It's like maybe they're not called. Maybe they're not the ones God's given the vision to. But when you see the need, that's a huge sign. Because now you're just following the Bible. If you see someone in need, you don't stop and say, I don't know, is this my gift or not? If someone's in need, you help them. If you come to church and there's a problem, I'm sorry, that's not my gift. You do it and it will become your gift. God has probably got you there. But when I watch, David is just seeing the need. They repeated him what they had been told to them. This is what will be done for the man who kills him. When Eliab, that's David's older brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? So David has got a little huddle of people around him. He said, now what happened? What's the deal here? You get no taxes for your family and these uncircumcised. He's not Israelite. And so what do you guys do? And they're talking about him. He's kind of making a game plan. They said, I think I'll fight him. And Eliab said, David, what are you doing? What are you doing over there? Why have you come down here? Didn't you supposed to bring us food? Then he says to him right here, and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? David, those sheep, those 12 sheep you stole, you're in charge of, aren't they getting lonely? Shouldn't you get back to your sheep in the desert? David, you shouldn't be here with the men. Eliab sees David and he becomes jealous. He becomes angry. Now, Eliab has had 40 days to do his job and Eliab has refused. Now, here comes David and Eliab realizes David is looking at this completely different. He says, why have you come and where are those few sheep? I've had people, I can't go into too many details here, I want to, but I can't. I've had people say to me certain things just like this in the ministry, from one ministry to another ministry. Pastors will say certain things like, they'll refer to your ministry as a small work. So how's your small work going? My small work is fine. How's your work? It's like, well, we don't need to do that. Why just a little day, and then turn it, your small work. How's your ministry, that small work you've got? It's like, fine, very good. How's yours? But it's just that little bit of a dig. It's just that little jealousy. Who do you think you are? Shouldn't you get back to the shop? Shouldn't you get back to your junior high, middle school where you're teaching? Don't you have a game or something you should be doing? It's like, yeah, I do, but right after this church service. Just enough to just, don't go there. You shouldn't do that. Yeah, that's enough of that. Then he says, I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Isn't that interesting? How Eliab can judge David's heart by just looking at him. I know what you're thinking. Now, you know what happens when you do that? When you judge another man's heart, I know what you're thinking. You don't either. You're just reflecting what is in your heart. I know what you're thinking. And then you say what they're thinking. It's like all you've done is say what you would be thinking in that situation. Because you really don't know what another man's thinking. You can only judge a man's heart by your own heart. So, man, you're really revealing yourself. I know what he's thinking. No, you know what you'd be thinking in that situation. Now David says, this sounds like home. Now what have I done, said David. Can I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. He just blew him. I says, no. Now watch right there. There's a place to be submissive. There's a place to cooperate. There's a place to listen. But right here, David's brother comes up, has got a bad attitude and says, what are you doing? Shouldn't you be back there with your sheep? You shouldn't be up here at the battle scene with the men. David says, now what have I done? Turns his back on him and goes back to the conversation. You will face opposition from people. People will say to you, insulting, sometimes because they care, sometimes because they're jealous, or a variety of reasons. If you know what God has called you to do, if you've got the race marked out before you and it's clear on what God's called you to do, people will oppose that, but you can't stop. You hear what they say, you turn your back, and you keep going. You keep going. It's nice to have people on your side. It's nice to have people encouraging you and recognizing what God's called you to do. But nonetheless, David, if he would have listened to Eliab, if he would have followed the Israelite army, well, I don't know, I'm just a shepherd. I don't know much about war. I guess this is how you fight. You just stand here like this. I guess that's how, I don't want to step on anyone's toes. But David says, this doesn't seem right. So David says, I'll fight him. Word gets back to Saul, and Saul, of course, now says, wow. Now, you do know who should be fighting this battle, right? It's Israel's champion against the Philistines' champion. The Philistines' champion is pretty obvious. It's Goliath. Who is Israel's champion? Saul. King Saul was a head taller than everybody. He was anointed by the prophet to be the leader. Saul is invincible as the king. No one can touch the king. He's anointed of God. And if he goes to battle and fights the Philistine in God's will, he is going to win the battle some way, somehow. He's just got to hear the rhema and form his generation for God and go to battle. But he won't hear and he won't go. So God brings in a young shepherd boy. He sees the need, and it gets word to Saul. Saul hears and brings him and says, but you're just a young boy. Now, Saul's excited because he's like, wow, this is a great idea. Maybe this will work. But he's thinking, man, I don't think it will work. So Saul now is going to do something else. You're going to see that as the story goes on. He's going to say, put my armor on. Now, David, here's another important thing. You need to know who you are, what God's called you to do, and how you're supposed to do it. What is your personality? What is your style? What has God instructed you to do? What is working? David knows the sling and the stone will work. Saul says, I don't think so. You need to put my armor on. So he takes and straps on the armor of man, all the shin guards and the breastplate and the helmet, and it's over his head, and he can't move. He says, I can't even move. He picks up the sword. Man, he's going to get slaughtered. He's going to get slaughtered going to battle in the armor of men. Now hear that. Another lesson. If you're called, you go in the power of the Spirit in what God's equipped you to do, and you will succeed. But all he's got is a sling and a stone. Well, I guess that's all he needs, isn't it? You read the end of the story. If he would have went out there with all the armor of men, he would have got so slow, he would have been just like the army of Israel. His best bet would be go back here and hide behind the tents with everybody else, because he's not going to succeed. What is your gift? What does God instruct you to do? Now, we're not talking about being rebellious. We're not talking about not cooperating. We're talking about knowing who you are, what your gift is, what God has called you to do. And if you'll stay with that, men will oppose that. They'll tell you, what are you doing here? You shouldn't be here. Or if you're going to go, you better do it this way. Now, I've got a lot of instructions on how to build a ministry, how to preach a sermon. This is how you need to do it. Okay, it ain't working for you. Why would I want to do it? I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do it what God has put in my heart. And if the giant kills me, the giant kills me. But I'm going to go fight the battle. And that was David's approach. I'm going to go this way. So men are your first one. Let's go to John chapter 11. But if you do something really good, you know, if when there is that place in ministry that people think they're going to get to. And when I say ministry, I don't mean, you know, standing in front of people talking or working in the church. I'm talking about, see, that's the thing about laity. You know, the laity is the people that aren't qualified. And then you've got the ordained, you know, clergy. Those are the qualified. Throw that out the window. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the foundation. If you've renewed your mind with the Word of God, you've got the divine viewpoint. Now you need to hear what God's called you to do, and you are in the ministry. You have been called. There's no distinction in the Bible between laity and clergy. There's different positions in the church and different ways that people operate. But every person in this room who is a believer in Jesus Christ is in the ministry. And when the church realizes that, the church is going to shake the world. And when the clergy backs off a little bit and gives the ministry back to the people, things are going to happen. Otherwise, everybody's just sitting around like Israel looking for the hero. Who's going to come and save the nation? Who's going to come and save the world?
Well, the Antichrist is the next one that's going to come and try and save it. If you want to wait for him, you can. Or until he gets here, maybe you want to do something before he gets here. Jesus in his ministry. Now, I'm not sure how successful you have been in your ministry or what God's called you to do. But don't count on success for people to go, oh, okay, now we see. Because once you do something really great, then people go, well, you know, maybe we were a little critical. That's not going to, success in the ministry is not your standard. I mean, success in people's eyes. Because you can succeed in the ministry and they will still reject. Well, let's just look at this right here. This is the story of John chapter 11. You know the story, but we're going to just do the tail end of it. You maybe remember this part, chapter 11, verse 43. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Now what has just happened here, Jesus just raised a dead man who was in a grave and he'd been there for 4 days. Lazarus, come forth. Now this isn't done in a corner somewhere. This was done at a huge funeral gathering. People that were from Jerusalem, people from the family, hundreds of people were standing there watching this event. So many, many people saw this. And this should be the turning point in Jesus' ministry where everybody, even the unbelievers, go, whoa, okay, this is more than we can deal with. I've never seen anybody do that at a funeral before. Maybe we should listen to him. Now, if you do not understand spiritual things, if you do not have this framework in your mind, you're going to be disappointed when you do something like this, Lazarus, come forth. And he does, and you turn to everybody, go, ta-da, and they start throwing rocks at you. It's like, what? I thought this would convince you. Watch this. Verse 45, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Okay, so there was a reaction, a positive reaction. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then you'd think that when the Pharisees heard, the Pharisees then said, well, praise God, this must be the Messiah. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Maybe they wanted to get everybody to sign on and accepting Jesus as the Messiah. Maybe we got to convince the whole Sanhedrin. They say, what are we accomplishing, they asked. No, wait, you're not doing it. Jesus just raised someone from the dead. What are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Meaning, if this man succeeds, we're nothing. We lose everything. We have to destroy him so we maintain our power. In other words, when you succeed in whatever God is doing, there is somebody who does not have a renewed mind who still thinks they're competing with you. I'll say that again. We are not competing. I have been given a race to run. If I don't run this race, nobody runs this race. Now, whatever I was supposed to accomplish, someone else will cross paths and they'll finish up God's work and where I failed. But I am running my own race. You and I are not competing. You and you are not competing. If someone succeeds in this church, that doesn't mean you have to fail. Do you get that? See, this is a supernatural kingdom. This is not a corporation. We're climbing the corporate ladder. And all the people here are threatening. Now, we have a great church. We've got a great attitude right now. It's beautiful. We're starting off. If someone wants to do something, someone wants to start a ministry, do it. We wait. We need someone to do something. But one of the problems with a church or any kind of an organization is now all of a sudden things start to settle in. Power gets distributed evenly or how they want it. And then someone steps up and says, I think we should shut up. There's no place for the gift. There's no place for the Spirit of God. There's no place for the leadership of Jesus Christ. Thus, where we started this whole thing, Laodicea, the people-ruled church. We'll tell you what you can do. The people-ruled church is the age of which we're living in, where people say and do what they want to do, and the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ are outside knocking on the door. Can we come in and play? No. We've already got the power to distribute. We have everything we need. These people, these Pharisees, have a huge power hold on the religious system, which has a huge hold on the nation of Israel. Not just power, finances. The finances flowing in and out of that temple were phenomenal. That's why Jesus turned the tables over twice.
dumped the tables or just drove the money changers out of the temple. It was a huge profiting business. And Jesus comes in and he's just going to upset the whole thing. When they realize what he's saying, the finances are just going to drop. Happened in Ephesus when Paul started preaching the gospel. The worship of Artemis at the temple where they're selling little silver statues dropped way off. Paul ends up in court in Rome because business dropped off in Ephesus because he was preaching the gospel. Well, here's what they say. They end up saying that they need to, verse 53. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And it says in verse 53, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Meaning, when you succeed by the Spirit of God, the people, there's a groups of people, are going to reject that, hate that, and think you need to die. In Jesus' case, at least. And there's other examples we can look at, but what we've just shared with you is number one, opposition to your call. You will receive opposition from people. Now listen, I talked last week about how people will accept it, how people will recognize it, how people will be set free. I'm talking this week about people who will oppose it, who will be jealous, who will want to kill you, who will want to eliminate you, who want to hold on to their power. There's a place to walk. You've got to have some people recognizing it, but realize not everybody's going to. If everybody is rejecting it and nobody is believing, nobody's following, maybe you need to reconsider. Maybe they're opposing you for a reason. You understand what I'm saying? See, are you with me? I'm going to say that again, because just because someone opposes you doesn't mean, you're jealous. Maybe they're smarter than you. There's been people that have opposed me in the ministry, and when I look back, it's kind of like, ooh, they knew more than I knew at that time, and I should have listened to them. They weren't trying to stop my ministry. They weren't opposing me. They were giving me wisdom. They were giving me advice. So understand, I mean, it's just not a blanket answer. People will respond positively. People will oppose you. Sometimes you've got to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. The next thing, okay, Satan, number two. Satan will oppose you. And that's good. I want to go to 1 Thessalonians and read a verse right here, if you don't mind. I got three verses I want to look at here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. And this is Paul talking to the Thessalonians. He's trying to get to them. Satan, if you realize it or not, Satan realizes who Jesus Christ is. Even the demons recognize him. They cried out, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." The demon, the people didn't know who he was. The people were trying to figure out, who is this? But the demons came right, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Now understand, there's a whole other dimension to the Christian life. I mean, we see each other physically, but there's another dimension. There's the angels, there's the demons, there's the whole spiritual realm. And they see things differently. They see things maybe in more detail or more color, or I don't know what they know. But they can see beyond just what we know. They can see, I would believe that they can distinguish by just looking at a group of people who are believers and who is not. I would believe, because the believers in the spiritual realm have been anointed with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God abides in them. So I would guess that a demon or an angel could look at a group of people and could distinguish between a person that is possessed by the Spirit of God or a person who is still dead in the world, that is not a believer. Now, I can't look at people. Just make eye contact with me. Yeah. No, I don't know. I can't tell that. It says we judge people by their fruit. We judge by what they do, by what they say. But the demons, I believe, can see. That's why they could see Jesus Christ, who looked like all the other Jewish people, because he was Jewish, you know. He wasn't a white American. He was Jewish. They said, "You're the Holy One of God." All the others go, "He's a Jew. He's my brother. He's Jesus. He's the carpenter." It's like, no, he's the Holy One of God. They could see more. My point for saying that, Satan knows who you are. One, he knows you're a believer. He sees that. He perceives that, however. And I believe he also has a handle, an understanding of what God has planned for you. Remember, when Moses was born, they started throwing the babies in the river. Now, whose idea was that? Well, it was Pharaoh's idea, but I sure think Satan had something to do with it. Just start killing the baby boys. When Jesus was born, what was the result? I don't know, he's here. Start killing all the baby boys. Because he perceived there's something happening here. There's a spiritual power. There's a spiritual reality. And each one of you as a believer, the Spirit of God abides in.
That's Romans chapter 8. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. So if you belong to Christ, you've got the Spirit of God. But that Spirit is revealing He's doing something in your life right now. And there's got to be a spiritual perception. And so Satan is going out of his way to make sure he keeps you distracted. He keeps you discouraged. He keeps you set aside. He keeps you chasing something that you shouldn't be chasing. He clouds the race that God's called you to run. Have you tried running this one? Maybe you won't quit the ministry. I'm going to do this right here. And God wants you over here, but saying, yeah, do this thing right over here. Go over and do this thing right here. And you end up just getting into the flesh. And I've been there before. I told you the story about my Christian rock and roll band. I don't know. I think God taught me some things there, but I wonder more and more if that wasn't a distraction of Satan. It's like, why don't you be a rock and roll star? A Christian rock and roll. Save the world. Oh, yeah, that's what I will do. And then it's like, but I can't play. I can't sing. I'm not musical. That don't matter. You're anointed. Yeah. And then I wasn't even anointed for it. And so, but anyway, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Now, Paul is just down in Corinth, which is just a few miles, 100 miles or so, from Thessalonica. It's Greece up into Macedonia. It's not a long ways away. And he's trying to get up there to see him. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. Satan, he says, I've been trying to get back to Thessalonica, but Satan stopped us. Satan says, I've got to keep Paul away from Thessalonica. Because when Paul comes, he's going to give them, impart, like it says in Romans chapter 1, he'll impart to them his spiritual gift. They will begin to grow. They'll begin to see. Something's going to happen. I've got to keep Paul away from the Thessalonians. If that will happen, I can work my plan. Watch, he goes on and says, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? In other words, you get the crown, the Stephanos, the victor's crown, because you win the race. You run the race that God's called you to run. And Paul says, when we run the race, you are the crown. You are the goal. You're the victory, the Stephanos. So Satan doesn't want me to get that. He wants to keep me from running my race. I remember when we went down to Tulsa back in 1985, I think it was. Quit the job, you know, resigned, called into the ministry. Man of God. So we loaded everything we had in a U-Haul trailer. A trailer, you know, one that hooked on the back of a van. And that was everything. And had to borrow a van because I didn't have a van. They had to borrow the money for the U-Haul probably too. No, I think I sprung for that. But we're headed down. Tony and the boys, the two boys, not six, two boys, they're babies. We're going to wait for me. I was going to go down to Tulsa and load the stuff, find an apartment, get things settled up, and then drive back and get her. I was going to go out and prepare the way, be the pioneer. So we left northwest Iowa one night, probably about 5 o'clock, and we're going to drive straight through. It should take us, you know, not too long to get there. You know, Tulsa's how far it is, you know, 14, 15 hours from where we were. I drove an entire day. I had driven 24 hours. Do you know where I was? Do you know where Denison is? I made it to Denison. When I got to Denison, one of my wheels on the van had ripped off. I mean, you know, not ripped off, but there was two bolts left, two nuts on it left, lug nuts on it, and the holes were oblong. The three holes, they're just it was just like just ripped off. So I turned in into Denison there, and my father-in-law had at the Cross Cartage place there. He had a place, and I pulled in, and my wheels like, you know, wobbling, and got everything loaded up, and had to go buy a new rim. I don't have any money anyhow, but I had to go buy a rim. And got that back on. And so now it's about, you know, 4:30. And then I've been driving now. It was a 24-hour trip from northwest Iowa to Denison. That's all. I drove all night. And we made it to Denison. The blinkers kept going off. The light, we kept getting stopped by police officers. There are so many police officers. The fuses would keep going off. And so I'd be going down the road, the lights would go out. The blinkers would go out. Keep putting fuses in. We kept getting pulled over. So we have no money. I mean, we have nothing. And I, you know, the bucket of worms on the west side of town? We still call that, the bucket of worms on the west side of town? I drove back across Denison, and I'm looking. It's like, man, this is not going to work. I had such a long night. I'm not even out of Iowa. And so we pulled up there to that stop sign. I had someone with me that was helping me move the stuff. And I remember thinking, man, I'm going home. I'm just going to turn around and go back home and plead for my job or do something, because this is just not going to work. I stopped at that stop sign, and all of a sudden something rose up in me. And so I said, you know what, Satan, you're going to have to kill me, but I'm going to Tulsa. I remember turning the corner. I mean, it was right there. It's like, you know, it's like right, go back north, or turn left and go back. Now, I mean, it's not like, well, now that I've got a new tire, it's like, there's no reason. It's like, this is not going to get any better. So I said, you're going to have to kill me, Satan, but I am going to Tulsa. So I turned, headed down, went through Missouri. We got into Oklahoma that night. It was probably be about, I don't know, 10:30 or so that night. We're getting into Oklahoma. I'm sure that works out time-wise. But we're going down to Oklahoma to about 10:30, and this is another story kind of off the subject, but you'll enjoy it. And we're going, and I'm driving, and all of a sudden, boom, huge explosion, you know, and it was a tire blew out. Boom, and I got the trailer all my stuff, you know, pull off to the side of the road. Now I get out, it's like, I've got, you know, no jack. I don't know, everything's buried in the van. It's just a disaster. I'm thinking, well, maybe I'll die right here. I don't know. And now this is the truth right here. I'm standing in the ditch looking at this tire, and everything, my whole van is kind of leaning, and I don't know what to do. Now there's a tire, and we dug the tire out, but I don't have a jack, because I borrowed the van. Yeah, right. You were thinking, why don't you plan ahead? I know. I have learned some things in the last 25 years or so. But all of a sudden, I hear this pickup, blah, 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 from down the road, way down the road, loud, no muffler, blah, 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 an old pickup comes, blah, 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 pulls up. And two guys get out. And they, all they got on is blue jeans. And these guys are just like muscles, just huge. And they get out, and they come around, they look at the tire, and one of them goes back to the back of their old pickup truck. And there's nothing in the pickup truck except a jack. And they reach in the back, and they pull this jack out. It's one of those old jacks, the chung chung chung, like the water pumps. Chung, chung, chung. And they stick it there in the dirt, the soft dirt on the hill, and they chung, 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 like this. And they start taking the tire off, and the van starts to lean. You know, it starts, my van is tipping over. One of them leans up like this, grabs it and lifts it up, holds it up, while the other guy, and I'm standing there going like, I remember the moon was shining, there's just enough light, and these guys, you know, there's Oklahoma, so they're hot and sweating, they're just like, they're just not even talking, and they're just moving quick to do all this, and the tire, you get the tire back on, throw the jack in the back of the pickup, blah, 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 and then it's like, okay, well, that's solved. I didn't know what happened. Just the tire got back in the van. We took off again. And the story goes on and on. There's 25 years that happens after that, if you want to hear the rest of it. But the point that we're looking at here, see, as I said, it's going to be hard to tie this all together. Satan will try to stop you. Whatever it is that God is doing in your life or calling you, Satan will stop you. Go to Revelation chapter 12. And this is, in chapter 12 of Revelation, it's a story of the opposition of the promise of God and Satan's opposition from the beginning of time. The war, the battle that you are engaged in. See, this is just not about your life. This is just not about you. This is about eternity of God, Jesus Christ, and His eternal word and His eternal promise, His eternal plan. And Satan, who rebelled against it in the beginning of time, or before there was time, maybe, it's back there a long way. We'll talk about that sometime too. Satan rebelled against it and has been in opposition. We come in the picture, and God's word has proven true. His promise, His plan is continuing to follow all along through time, and Satan has been opposing it, nipping at its heels from the beginning. In Revelation chapter 12, it sums this up. And Israel plays into this because Israel was given the promise of God in the days of Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain. She was about to give birth. This woman now is, in a sense, is Israel. The child can be Jesus. Or it can go even further than that, the woman is the promise of God and the child is the fulfillment of it in time. Now, Satan always, always is going to try to stop the promise from coming. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. When we get to the study in Revelation, and we will here eventually on Wednesday nights, that is the cosmos system. That is Satan's cosmos system that has collapsed to the earth, or is going to collapse to the earth at the halfway point. But nonetheless, that is the system that has controlled all the empires of the world from the beginning of time. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, or the promise was about to be fulfilled in the earth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. You understand, God has given a promise in your life. This is talking about Israel, or it's talking about in time where God has given a promise and it's going to produce in the earth. It's going to change history. It's going to, just like it says in Hebrews 11, verse 3, the ages were formed by the rhema of God. This is a rhema of God. This is a promise of God that's about to give birth in time. It's going to create something. It's going to destroy the kingdom of Satan, or at least at this point in time, at this generation. Right here it says, she gave birth to a son, a male child, talking about Jesus there, or the fulfillment of the promise. Now, the point, the same thing is true. God has spoken something in your life. It is trying to come to pass. The Spirit of God is going to bring it to pass. The kingdom of God is working on this so that you can be part of the kingdom of God and the fulfillment of the promise. But Satan, just like he was here at this time, he is standing by you, or as a demon or whatever. Satan is trying to stop it. And as soon as you step out, he's going to crush it. Remember the parable of the sower sows the word. They sowed some on the pavement. And it says Satan came immediately to eat the seed. When the word of God comes into our life, Satan comes immediately. He said, now don't think about that. You hear the word right now. Some of you may be encouraged. Some of you may be thinking. Some of you may be motivated. Some of you may have the Spirit of God maybe stirring in your heart. I guarantee you, if that's happening right now, under this situation where we're talking about the Word of God, God is ministering to you. But soon as you stand up and you walk out that door, guess what? Satan is going to come immediately and take away that seed. He's going to take away that hope, take away the promise. Don't think about it. Whatever, he's going to try to devour it one way or another. You may go out in the parking lot, have a flat tire. Say, I knew it wasn't true. I got a flat tire. Well, now, what has a flat tire got to do with the Word of God? Well, if God was God, I wouldn't have a flat tire. That's the devil giving you stupid thoughts that you'll just throw away the promise. It's got nothing to do with that. If you turn to page, the next page, chapter 12, look in verse 17. And as the story goes, God protects the woman, protects the child. And we could talk about this more later, but look right here, verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman, who he couldn't get to, and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. We realize that when you preach the gospel, when you share the truth with somebody, when your life begins to affect other people, and they begin to believe the promises of God, the Word of God is now in them. It's a fruit. It's the offspring of the Word of God. And when he couldn't get, listen, when he couldn't get the woman who was producing or giving the seed, it says right here, went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandment. Whoever accepts the Word of God, there is going to be opposition. Whoever you, listen, you share the gospel with somebody, you encourage somebody, I'm encouraging you right now. What's going to happen is Satan is going to attack. If you obey the Word of God, he's going to attack. Ephesians chapter 6, run over there quickly. We're going to have to wrap this down probably after only 2 points. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10. If you didn't believe what I just said, then Ephesians chapter 6 is going to bring it even closer home. Now we're in the church age. Nothing has changed from the beginning of time to the end of time. It's the same in the middle of time. Satan is opposed to you. He is doing everything he can to discourage you, to cause you to be distracted, to bring about different situations, to make you doubt it. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. If you're going to run this race, you're going to have to be strong in the Lord. You're going to have faith and understand what it is, because this is not about lifting weights. This is about holding on to the promise as the world tries to discourage you. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Paul is telling the Ephesians to put on the armor of God. Put on, and he's going to describe it here in a minute. Put on this armor, this spiritual protection that's going to keep you encouraged, keep you focused on the promise, keep you moving in the right direction to protect you from attacks of Satan. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The word schemes, it's a good word.
It's the word, it means strategies. It's a plan. See, I just moved to Tulsa. I'm going to Tulsa. Put the stuff in the trailer. We're going to Tulsa. No plan. We're going. Now, that's bold. That's abandoning yourself to the Lord. But you understand, Satan's got a strategy. Satan's got, you know, you go to a game, you know, and one coach shows up and says, okay, guys, right, let's get all our hands together. Let's go out there and have a lot of fun. Let's play a ball game. 1, 2, 3. Let's go, and they go out and start playing. All right, we're going to have fun here. All right, this is great. We're playing a basketball game. You look on the other side, there's another coach. Okay, guys, remember our defense? And he got all the stats, he got a little board. Everybody's got a play. He's got special people on the bench going to come in certain situations. He's got a strategy. Now, indeed, one team may have a lot of fun for the first couple minutes. But the team with the strategy is going to pick away and chisel away, and everything they do out there on the floor is going to be countered with somebody off the bench or a play, a timeout. Who's going to win? The guy with the strategy. So one of the things, we cannot, listen, the problem is, dude, you cannot strategize against the devil. Do you know who the devil is? The devil was created before the earth. The angels were there at the creation of the universe, it says in Job. So he's old. He was here when he saw the universe stretch out from God's hand at God's word. He saw that. He was in rebellion towards God before that. He was there in the garden. He has seen men rise and cause men to fall for many years. And he's never died. He just keeps going. He keeps getting smarter. He's not omnipotent, meaning he doesn't have all power. He's not omniscient, meaning he knows all things. And he's not omnipresent, meaning he's not everywhere at the same time. God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. He's everywhere, knows all things, and has all power. That's God. Satan is not. But on the scale of putting God, Satan, and you on a pecking order of who's higher and who's lower, God's at the top, and you'd be on the bottom. Satan's below God, but he's above you in knowledge, in wisdom, intelligence, strategies. So I am not telling you, you've got to have a strategy that outsmarts the devil's strategy, because you are not going to get a strategy. There's no human going to come up with a strategy that's going to, you look down there, call timeout, look down on the bench, well, see, I know what he's going to do. And he comes with a strategy. You don't know, because he's going to out-strategize you. He's been around for thousands of years. He's gone through, well, I don't need to go on with that, I'm sure. But you got every story in the Bible, we read about it. Satan was there. He's watched men fall. He's watched men come down. He's watched them get distracted. You are no match for the devil. Never think you are. So that is why, put on the full armor of God. Only thing you can do is defend yourself against him. Don't let him in. Put on the full armor of God to take your stand against the devil's schemes, his strategies. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Going back to the theme. We're not competing with each other. We're not even competing with the unbelievers. It's us versus them. That is not our struggle. They are victims. We are here to help them. We're not struggling against them. Our struggle, get this. Remember Jeremiah's prophecy? I referred to it earlier. Jeremiah was complaining to God. And God says, time out, Jeremiah. He says, listen. He says, he was whining about God's justice and how it wasn't fair. And God says, just a minute, Jeremiah. No, it's not fair. He says, if you've ran with men, raced with men and have grown weary, how will you ever compete against the horses? Meaning Jeremiah says, I've been racing against these men. It's just not fair. It's not working out. Why don't you judge them? God says, I'm not going to judge anybody. I'm going to have you race against horses someday. Well, I can't even beat the men. Interesting. Can you imagine getting on a race, and there are not men? You're not running against men in your race. You're running against horses, and meaning it's impossible. This represents the spiritual race you're in. You're running against impossible odds. You cannot win the race God's called you to unless you do this right here. It's impossible. You're not. If you and me were competing, I'd win sometime. But when I'm racing or fighting against the devil, I will never win. That's why, put on the full armor of God. You're not fighting against flesh and blood, but get this, against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is no way talking about rulers and authorities in government. It says in Romans 12, it talks about being submissive to the rulers in the government, Romans chapter 11, 13, but something right in there.
talking about being submissive to the rulers of government. This is clearly talking about spiritual forces that are coming against you. And then how do you fight against them? Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, and it will come to you, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. We're wrapping up with this right here. God has called you to a place. God has called you to a race. And if you're going to stand, now instead of running, what we're looking at now is standing, holding your ground. You've all been given an assignment, a place to stand. And you're there right now. I mean, it's not like, well, I've got to go find my place to stand. Where you are in Audubon, you're standing. Hold your ground. And the devil's going to come and try and take your ground from you. And you've got to put the armor of God on. And when you've done everything to stand, and the devil's come against you, when you've done everything, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Meaning when it's all done, when the battle's come and gone, what are you still going to be doing? You're still going to be standing. I held the ground. It's not even about advancing in this case. It's about holding the ground, the place that God's assigned you to be. Therefore, when the day of evil comes, stand your ground. Stand firm then. And it talks about the belt of truth. On your waist, the breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation. Basically, summing up the armor of God, basically what it is, it's the way you think. Truth, righteousness, it's protecting yourself from all the things that our Satan is throwing at you to discourage you, to get you off track. You have an offensive weapon there called prayer. Praying with all kinds of prayer. We could study that sometime, we probably should, but the point there is Satan is trying to distract you. And your greatest armor goes right back to Hebrews chapter 12, when it says there, chapter 11, when it says that you have faith and you can see and understand what God is doing. When you understand it, Satan can come and discourage you. He can throw roadblocks in your path. How many times did Paul have Satan oppose him? Stop him. Disaster things, prison, beatings, shipwrecks. Paul just kept on going. And that is, we'll talk about that here next week, and next week after that probably. But that's one of the things. You are going to be opposed, and you've got to keep going. It's not going to be easy to fulfill God's... Look at the heroes of faith. Which one of them didn't suffer and pay the price? There's a if you're going to do what God's called you to do, you're going to lose something. You're going to give something up. It's not just going to be, well, I'll have this and this too. I'll just have the best of both worlds. There's a price to pay. Do you want to pay the price? Jesus paid a price. Paul paid a price. Moses, well, he was like a leader. He was a leader in the wilderness. He was the leader of Egypt, the number one empire in the world. And he took that, rejected that, and went off and led a bunch of people in the wilderness for 40 years. He paid a price. He gave something up. Father, we thank you so much for what you've called us to. And Father, we ask that at this time in history, we might hear your voice. We may build on that foundation of Jesus Christ. We have the apostolic revelation to be the framework of our lives. But Father, we ask that we may run that race you've called us to, that we may be a people at this time, of this generation, that helps form it, helps determine the direction. Father, we do ask that you'd empower these people, help them stand their ground, help them run their race. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.